Please turn your Bibles with me, if you would, tonight, back to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of or at Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." So Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor." And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore say, 'Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace.' And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." Now the name of the Israelite who was killed, with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of the fathers of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. And we'll stop our reading there this evening. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you to be with us now as we look into this moment in the history of Israel. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it. And above all, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Christ in it. For we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week, we saw how the pride and the arrogance of Israel in the post-wilderness wandering generation opened the door to trouble. They were fresh from two recent military victories, and they were sitting, as their fathers and mothers did, at the entrance to the Promised Land when a fresh temptation comes on them. What they were not aware of is that while they were gaining those victories by the hand of God and making their preparations to enter into the Promised Land, the king of Moab had made an alliance with the Midianites, and that alliance was against Israel. And together, the Moabites and the Midianites had hired a famous diviner and soothsayer named Balaam and tried to pay him to curse Israel. Now the curses, as you'll recall, never materialized, as the true and living God took control of the situation and ruled that Balaam actually should bless Israel rather than curse Israel, no matter how hard this so-called prophet Balaam tried to do otherwise. But in a last effort to assist his employers, Balaam suggested that if they sent their women, who were dedicated to the practice of the indecent idolatry of that region, they might be able to entice the men and lead them into their idolatry with all its wicked practices and thus bring the ire of the living God down upon Israel. Now, it's just a side point, but it's an interesting one, that the lewd cults, which were found plaguing the Moabites and the Midianites at this time, and then Israel and other pagan tribes of Canaan, were actually the seeds of those which were to be found in Corinth generations later. So when we're talking about the licentious society in Corinth in the mornings, that the seeds of those cults can be traced back to what was practiced at this time in Canaan. So the desperate enemies of Israel sent their women into the camp, and some of the proud and arrogant leaders among the various families were thoroughly entrapped. And these led their families into the sin with them. And so you read here in the first two verses of chapter 25 that while they remained in the acacia grove on the border of the promised land, the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Balaam understood the hatred of Jehovah for spiritual adultery. And as he suggested, this event, this action, this falling to temptation on the part of Israel, this sin raised the anger of God against Israel. And so you read in verse 3 that Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and Peor is sort of the location, and this was the Baal of that region. And the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And the Lord then told Moses, take all the leaders of the people who are involved in this and hang them before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And we mentioned last week that they're to be hanged out in the sun because the deeds that they were performing were usually done at night. And so they carried on these sinful practices under the cover of darkness or in hidden places. But the Lord was going to bring their judgment out into the light. And then Moses gives orders to the judges of Israel, and they're to kill the men from over whom they judge who have been involved in this wicked worship. And all this we dealt with last week, the plot, the anger of the Lord, and the swift and awful judgment prescribed by God for the sin. And tonight we find that even in the midst of this clear testimony of God's displeasure and wrath, there are those who would dare to continue to defy him. And we're told that Zimri, the son of a Simeonite leader, brings Cozbi, a Midianite princess, publicly into the camp with obviously the express purpose of carrying out the lecherous rituals associated with the worship of her gods. That they're going to do this right in the camp of Israel, right in the face of Moses, right in the face of the people, right in the midst of this judgment. So we read in verse 6 that one of the children of Israel, the Zimri, came and presented to his brethren a Midianite wife. And you see the presentation there. He makes sure they all know. A Midianite woman, in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And I don't think you can help but be stunned by the boldness and the wickedness of Zimri's sin. The Jews say that he did this in deliberate defiance of Moses, and that he made a speech as he did so, and that he said in part in that speech that they were tired of following Moses and listening to his supposed messages from God, that they were a free people, and that they could do whatever they liked, and that they were going to follow their own inclinations in this matter and not follow his commands anymore. And Zimri sort of set himself up as the leader of this group, and he was going to show their defiance by carrying out this wicked worship right in the midst of the camp. Now, whether that speech was made or not, we don't know, but it's certainly the spirit of this man's actions. You're told that the greater part of the assembly is in mourning. And we believe that they're in mourning over the sin that has brought yet another judgment down on their heads. A plague is coursing through their tents, And now the leaders are to be executed and publicly hanged. And along comes Zimri with this consort of his, mocking the people, mocking Moses, and mocking the word of God. While the people are weeping before the door of the tabernacle, confessing their sin, praying for pardon. He shames the women of Israel by bringing this Midianite harlot into their midst. He challenges Moses' authority by doing it, because Moses has ordered in the name of God that anybody involved in this should be executed. And he defies the judgment of God himself. So this couple, either fresh from or with the intention of making sacrifices to their idols and then committing the prescribed fornication associated with that worship, go into the appropriate part of the family tent. And Matthew Henry says that Zimri made his sin as public as Sodom. And rather than being ashamed of it, he prided himself in it, glorying in the shame of it. Now, to fully appreciate what's going on here, to get the full impact of it, we have to understand that all of this that's going on in the worship of Baal is supposed to be the carnal and powerful unleashing of the natural forces of life and fertility. That's what this is all about. This is the worship of this God to bring forth fertility and life. And all the lewd activities involved with it are part of that story. And this is still part of this culture. And this culture is still a part of our world today. But it's the unleashing of this life and fertility that's behind all this sort of worship from generation to generation. But in this instance, even while the sin was bringing the death-dealing plague among them, they pretended that the sinful idolatry was the source of vibrant fruitfulness. You know, we're celebrating life. We're going to do this so that life will be generated in the midst of the camp, and the crops will grow better, and we'll have more animals because our herds will increase, and we'll have more children, and all of this is going to be the testimony of the generation of life out of the earth and out of these magic powers that we tap into by this lewd worship of this Baal. And even while they're making that statement, the people are dying from the plague in their tents. And the order has gone out for the execution of everyone who's involved in it. And so it makes no sense in connection with what's actually happening, but that's the insanity of sin. This action of Zimri and Cosby, it's going to bring forth fruit, but the fruit it's going to bring forth is death, not life. Now, while this is going on, we're told the zeal of the Lord fills the heart of one of Eleazar's sons, a grandson of Aaron. And in that zeal, we read that Phinehas rose from among the congregation, all weeping here before the door, took a javelin in his hand, and followed them into their tent. And the Hebrew is very literal here about what takes place. He follows them into their tent, into the place where they're carrying on this activity. And so the implication is that it's while they're engaged in this activity that he walks into that part of the tent, takes his javelin, and nails them both to the floor of the tent and executes them in the name of God. And when he does that, the plague stops. And peace returns to Israel. What is done quickly and thoroughly. They're joined as one in their sin, so they die as one. In Proverbs chapter 15, we read in verses 8 through 11, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who follows righteousness. Harsh discipline is for him who forsakes the way, and he who hates correction will die." harsh disciplines, for the one is out of the way, and he who hates correction, that one will die. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. So how much more the hearts of the sons of men? And he executes whom he will for sin. The wages of sin is death. And they dared God to do justly. And he did by stirring up the heart of Phinehas to deal the death blow that their sin was demanding. George Bush, the Puritan, said, "Though all are not cut off by the stroke of exemplary justice, yet the close of a sinful and impenitent life must be destruction, whether through the gradual decays of nature, the waste of sickness, or the sudden seizure of death." Now, the death of this offender and his harlot brought an abrupt end to the plague that was destroying Israel because of this degeneracy into idolatry. And when we look at this, we want to be sure to put it in its proper context. We want to point out that Phinehas was the heir apparent to the high priesthood. He's not your average person sitting there in the body who decides he's going to execute some sort of personal justice. This is a man who is the heir apparent to the high priesthood. We read that he was not a man acting on his own volition, but he was already appointed an officer in the body of the church there before Israel. That's in 1 Chronicles 9:20. We're told that he had been the officer over them in the past and was to be in that position again. He was fulfilling the word of God as spoken by Moses. He wasn't just doing something on his own. Moses had ordered that the judges go out and execute the men who were involved in this activity. And Phinehas is responding to the command of Moses, that command which had been divinely appointed by God. And Calvin warns us, if any private person should, in his preposterous zeal, take upon himself to punish a similar crime, in vain will he boast of being an imitator of Phinehas, unless he shall be thoroughly assured of the command of God. In order that our zeal may be approved of God, it must be tempered by spiritual prudence and directed by his authority. In a word, the Holy Spirit must go before and dictate what is right. Now, we're told that Phinehas at this moment was touched not by his own zealousness, but by the zeal of the Lord. That's what moved him to do this. And you and I can't take upon us the office or the actions of Phinehas. We have no authority to do that. But his example does set before some things that we should take into careful consideration. First of all, we should be filled with a sense of zeal when it comes to the honor of God. We as God's people, as those who love him, who know Christ as our Savior, who know him as our King, we should have a sense of zeal for his honor. And that translates into all kinds of things, from being a witness and testimony to his grace to us through Jesus Christ, to requiring that men in their opinions and thoughts of God are honest and take their opinions and thoughts from the word of God and not from the testimony of men. Secondly, we ought to feel a sense of indignation towards sin. And so much the more brazen and public that sin is. As we know God is offended by sin, we should be offended by sin. And the more public it is, the more audacious it is, the more offended we should be by it. Our society is trying to sensitize us, or desensitize us, I should say, to sin, so that we become accepting of it. And we realize that we have to be more tolerant, and so on. And by doing that, it takes away the edge that ought to be there among God's people. Thirdly, we ought to have compassion on those who are carried away by the wicked example of others. You think of the poor people who were tempted to follow these women and were led on by them, and the people who were willing to support them, and the people who would look at someone like Zimri and say, yes, we ought to be able to do what we want. We are free. We ought to be able to exercise ourselves in liberty, realizing that liberty is leading to their destruction and their death and their judgment. We ought to have compassion. Fourthly, we ought to do our part to assist the civil authorities and bring to justice those who do commit wickedness and help them in their efforts to suppress what is truly wicked. Now, in verse 10, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Matthew Henry, among others, says that Phinehas was the answer to the prayers of those people at the door of the tabernacle. They were praying, Lord, pardon us. They were praying, Lord, forgive us. They were praying, Lord, take this idolatry from us. And the Lord answered that prayer by sending them this man who went in and executed this couple and did it so deliberately and so publicly and so clearly that everyone was horrified and everyone realized what was going on and how serious it really was in the eyes of God. And so it's the answer to the prayer. It's not the answer we would necessarily anticipate, but it's the answer God gave. They sought an end to the sin and its judgment. And God sent that answer in the person of Phinehas as the avenger of God's law. And as he avenged God's law, peace was restored to Israel. And it's in this aspect of the story that our attention is turned towards the Lord Jesus Christ and prepares us for the table before us tonight. There are four things to look at here. The first one is this: Phinehas was zealous with the zeal of God. And in that, he served as a type of Christ. When the moment came for Jesus to be put to death for our sins, and by that death, to vindicate the law of God, we're told by Isaiah that he said, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. That's the same kind of zeal that Phinehas exercised as the zeal you see in the Lord Jesus Christ as he satisfies the law of God. He kept it perfectly, honoring it, and then he satisfied it by allowing himself to have the javelin, as it were, of God's justice thrust into him on the cross for your sin. And he did that with his face set like a flint. This is what needs to be done for the vindication of the law. This is what needs to be done to show that God is right and man is sinful. And Christ gave himself to that sacrifice with a face set like rock, to give himself for the vindication of the law. He was driven by the honor of his own name. And then the second thing is that you read here that the Lord established a covenant of peace with Phinehas and his family, and peace was restored to all of Israel. And did you ever wonder why an act of such obvious bloody violence would lead to a covenant of peace? I mean, we tend to, you know, tidy all these things up and make them nice and clean and acceptable so that we don't feel uncomfortable talking about them in society. But he took this javelin and jammed it through the belly of this woman and through the body of this man. And I know that's a little uncomfortable for the children, and I'm sorry about that, but it's the reality of what takes place here. And when you think about that kind of brutal judgment, then you read that it leads to a covenant of peace. There's sort of a disconnect there in our minds sometimes. This is the act that brought peace between God and his offending people. It was the means of turning them away from the sin that was destroying their peace. It was the performance of the law in their behalf, which is the only way of peace with God. Isn't that exactly true for you and me? We have peace in our hearts tonight because there was a brutal sacrifice made to satisfy God's divine justice. A bloody sacrifice made. And we pick up the nice little tidy, clean cup, and we drink down the pasteurized grape juice that has been all cleaned up and prepared for us, and it all is very tidy. But it represents his blood shed for us. And there's no peace for us without that kind of sacrifice being made. And there's no peace here for Israel without the death of the sinner. There must be death to the sinner for there to be peace between God and his people. And Christ was our death. And we have peace because he suffered for us. We read in Psalm 106 the same story condensed down to just a few statements. It's in verses 28 through 31. But it's very interesting to read. In Psalm 106, we read, "They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him, that is God, to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore." Isn't that an interesting statement? That act on the part of Phinehas was accounted to him for righteousness through all his generations forevermore. And what we're seeing here is Phinehas set before us as a type of Christ, as our high priest, making that sacrifice for us, which is accounted for righteousness, not just for now, but forevermore. The obedience and sacrifice of Christ tells of his righteousness. But that righteousness is imputed to you. And it's imputed to generation after generation of all of those who put their faith in Christ. All of those who have a part in him. And then fourthly, and this is back to Numbers now, the Lord says, "Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace." This is in verse 12. And then in verse 13, he says, "And it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel." He made atonement for the children of Israel. Without the shedding of blood, beloved, there's no forgiveness of sins. And the atonement he made was taking the life of Zimri and Cosby. You and I are joined more intimately to our body of sin than Zimri was joined to Cosby that day. And the plague of death was upon us. But Jesus came. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with himself, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to you. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That's what Phinehas did. He made a public spectacle of the execution of this couple because of their sin. And it was the triumph of the Word of God over that sin, over those people who had fallen into that sin. It was evidence of the triumph of it. And in it, God was glorified. That's what Christ has done for us. We're more closely connected to our sin than these two were in their sin. And yet, God has saved us, redeemed us, liberated us not by taking our lives, but sending his son to die in our place, that through that death we might have life and might have peace with God tonight. Let's pray.